You should open your Bibles to the first chapter of the second letter of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be focusing our attention primarily on verses 12 through 15, but in order to put it in its context, let us begin reading with verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, apply in all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. We have in the opening of this second epistle of Peter, the apostle's resolutions, two of them to be exact. He resolves to always be reminding them of truth stated in the immediate context. Next, he resolves to make every effort to see to it that after his death, they will always be able to remember these things. Peter was well aware of our tendency to be forgetful. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we read that Israel forgot God's great acts. They did not remember. And this always led to disobedience. And so Peter is mindful of the fact that we are prone to all kinds of forgetfulness. You know, it's one thing to see a person that you vaguely recognize, but you can't remember their name. And so you try to have a conversation hoping that in some part of the discussion, a reminder will come up. I'm reminded of Amy Vanderbilt. She had a tea party one time, and she was a very wealthy person, and hundreds of people were there, and this lady came walking toward her, and she could see, I don't know who it is, but I don't know her name. So she just started discussing things. Well, how's everything going? And the woman said, of course, you know my husband's under all kinds of stress. Oh, yes, yes, yes. What does he do? The lady said, he's the president of the United States. It was Herbert Hoover's wife, and she didn't remember her. So you can sometimes embarrass yourself. Or when you forget your anniversary, that can also be embarrassing. But Peter's not talking about that kind of stuff. He's talking about remembering things that are for our benefit and welfare. Now, you'll notice in verse 12, it begins with that therefore. It's the summation. He's concluding in light of what he has stated. And he's talked about all these marvelous things that God has given to us. He gives us a description of what he has done with these precious and magnificent promises that we have. And then he gives them a directive. Now, your English translation has, add to your faith the following. That's not really a good translation. It means to furnish. It means to give something attention. He talks about being diligent. You know, we sometimes hear people when they're talking about an important job assignment, they'll tell their employees, give due diligence to this one. Apply yourself all the more. And this is what Peter is telling them to do, to apply themselves. Because what he is actually exhorting them to do is to make their election and calling sure. Did you catch that? Now, there are people with very impressive academic credentials. They have their PhD from prestigious universities, and they hold chairs of distinction in biblical studies, and they write commentaries and theological works. And some of them will read this, and they'll say, well, what Peter's talking about in election here is this. There's no such thing as individual election. There's simply God's elected church. He has elected a church, but the members of it, well, he doesn't elect them. They participate in that. And so election never becomes certain until people come to faith in Christ. God foreknows through his omniscience who's going to believe, and so he elects those who he sees will have faith. That's really a very common view, but that's not what Peter's talking about. That's not what the New Testament is talking about. Election is something that is eternal, that God has done it. But now what does he mean when he says, make it certain? R.C. Sproul, that great preacher who just went home to be with the Lord this past year, in his handling of this passage, he said, there are four kind of people in the world. There are people who are not believers and they know it. I'm not a believer. That's one kind of person. Then there are people who know they are believers, but for the wrong reasons. They think that what qualifies them to be a believer is their church attendance, or their sacrificial giving, or they're trying to live out their lives in imitation of Christ. In other words, there are people who think they're Christians because of something they do and try to do. Then there's a third. There are people who genuinely know they're believers, and they exercise their faith, and it demonstrates itself in their lives, in sanctification. What's the fourth one then? The fourth one are people who think they're believers and they can even articulate a orthodox creed and they're still not genuine believers. How do you know the difference between this category of persons and the category of people who know they're believers, practice their faith, and give evidence of it? There are people, all of us have probably encountered them, people who have made a profession of faith, maybe even being in the ministry, my predecessor, and yet commit apostasy. There's a warning in the book of Hebrews. Let me read it to you. For this very reason, chapter 2 of that great book, we must pay much closer attention. That's the same thing Peter is admonishing them to do. Due diligence, pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression is received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, negligence is something that will render us spiritually inert. John Piper told of a fascinating story once about a husband and wife that were out swimming in the ocean. And they had a rather horrific experience. They were out fishing off the coast of Florida from their yacht, and the woman, Glenda, decided to take a swim, but she soon found out that the strong undercurrent had carried her too far out from the boat. Her husband, hearing her cries for help, and without thinking about it, dove in and began to swim toward her, but then he realized they were both now being carried further out to sea because of the tide. Now, he was a rather gifted swimmer, But he found out that he could not swim hard enough to reach her because the tide kept carrying her further out. So he told her he had a plan. He was going to swim back to the boat. Once he got to the boat, he would come and get her. But as he began swimming back, he found out the current was pushing the boat even further away from her. And all the time, she's just going further out. After a long time, he finally reached the boat exhausted. But it was dark. Try as he might, he couldn't find his wife. And the next day, a search party went looking for her. And they found her alive, 20 miles out to sea. The current had carried her. So that illustration that Piper used tells us about this passage in Hebrews. We must pay all the more close attention so that we do not drift. Drifting is something that we're not fighting against the tide. There's a similar admonition is given by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 where he says, do not be conformed. And actually he says, literally, stop being conformed. The world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. That's how J.B. Phillips translates it. And we are susceptible to having our hearts and minds transformed, not by the Word of God, but conformed to the pattern of this world. Every generation runs the risk of becoming worldly. Now, I was raised in a period of time in which worldliness was defined primarily in terms of things you should not do. Don't go to movies, don't wear makeup, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go where girls who do, you know, that kind of thing. And people actually thought that was a hallmark of spirituality, is that you basically were a 20th century Pharisee. But Peter is not talking about a list of things you should not do. He's asking about things you should do to make your calling and election sure. You see, there are people who sit in pews like this today. You can ask them, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm saved by grace. And yet, there is no fruit at all. There's no love for the Word of God. Their Bibles sit unopened. They come to church punctually, but gee whiz, we read in the book of Revelation that there was a church in Laodicea that Christ said he found disgusting. He said that you think that you're rich, but really you're poor. You are neither cool nor hot, but lukewarm. And I will therefore spew you out of my mouth. So it's possible to be in a church that has all the outward appearance of prosperity and yet be a synagogue of Satan in which the gospel's not preached. People are not built up in their faith. So Peter wants to do this. And by the way, repetition is something that the Bible stresses is important. Over and over again, he says, I will always be diligent to remind you of this. I hope that it's not something you get bored with. We need to treasure the truths of the gospel every time we hear them. We need to be refreshed constantly by what Christ has done for us. It's why the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing else among you except this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, he wasn't talking about painting in a vivid word picture the horrors and agony of a crucifixion. He was talking about Christ being crucified for our sins, undergoing the penalty of the broken law in our place, having His blood shed to make an atonement. And this, by the way, you can see it as why Peter says, this is what we relish. This is what we cherish. And so he looks back at that. In light of this, add to your faith, or furnish is a better word. Now, some of these are duplicates. For example, we are told to add to our faith or furnish to our faith love. And likewise, later he says patience. But what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is what? It is patient. But these are qualities, virtues, that distinguish us as growing in grace. You know, stagnation. There are times in our Christian life in which we have mountaintop experiences in which we think we're strong and we're rejoicing and we couldn't feel any better, and then 2 or 3 days later, we're down in the pits again. Gloomy. We're having a hard time standing up. some of you may remember when Derek Thomas preached from this pulpit back when the Philip Scotchman Reformed Theology was held here in 2007. I'll never forget his message. He talked about running the race, where we're called to fight the good fight of faith, run the race. And he said that we have those days which we feel vibrant and strong, and other days, if we can't even see the finish line, I don't think I'm going to make it. When I was in basic training back in 1970, ooh boy, howdy, a long time ago. Basic training at Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri. If none of you have been there in the summertime, it's a sweltering hot box. And we used to have in our basic training these long marches with backpacks and everything. And they told us we were going to take this one particular march, which goes in and around hills outside of the area where our barracks were. And they referred to one of them as Heartbreak Ridge. They actually made a movie with that title, but the place actually exists. And what it is it's this serpentine road that goes around the hills and around the hills. And you're climbing and climbing. At some point, this thing's got to start descending. And you'd be going up around the hill, and you can see it's going to turn. You say, oh, when we get to that turn, it's going to go down. And you turn the hill, and what is it? It goes back up that way. Heartbreak Hill. Guys were just passing out left and right. And it's sweltering, hot, humid. Well, that's sometimes how it feels with the Christian life. Just when you think you've got this thing down, you hit a road bump. You hit a barricade, or you hit Heartbreak Hill. Life is full of discouragement. And if we think that we can be exempt from it because we're Christians, this is the error and horrible heresy of the prosperity gospel. It doesn't equip people for the realities of life. Well, Peter is trying to do that. So I want to give all attention that you apply yourself. This is basically applying yourself as a Christian so that you do not drift, you do not become conformed, that you go on. You know, my son is a football coach. And part of his job as a football coach is motivating players to play at their utmost. And I can remember back when I was in high school, having a fiery coach who tried to motivate me. And he used to use reverse psychology. He was very good at it. He believed that kicking you in the seat of the pants was the best way to get you motivated. And he would do that with all of them. So we were at the regional track meet. This was my sophomore year in high school, and he said, we have a very good chance of winning this meet, the conference meet. He said, it all depends on Johnson placing at least fifth in the high jump. Fifth? I won the thing. And he came over and he said, I knew you'd do it. But he told the team, if Johnson can just take fifth, we might win this. Well, that was just a way of motivating. And so many times, pastors have to admonish. The Apostle Paul says, rebuke with all seriousness. And sometimes preaching has to be confrontational because we can become discouraged because of lethargy. And so what Peter is doing and what I'm trying to do this morning is to get you rooted and grounded. This is why we have scripture memory, trying to get the Word of God in your life and heart so that it percolates through your life. So Peter wants to do that, and so he'll repeat himself over and over again. A good preacher will.